All right. Here we are back for the 13th lecture. And so everybody knows where we're at. We're on file 17, page 158 of the notes. All right. And it's great to be back. And once more, however, and I think especially as the week, I think the right verb is wears on. certainly I feel like it's wearing on in me, or that I'm being worn. I don't know what the right thing to say is. But we need God's help, and so let's seek it before we begin. Father, we're so thankful that always through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect and peerless mediation, we can come to you. And turning from our sins, find them all forgiven and find ourselves standing in grace before you. And we thank you for that. And now in his name, we ask you for that spirit, especially the spirit of strength, but also the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of counsel and understanding and the spirit of the fear of the Lord as we take up the holy things of your word. Please help us. Please draw near to us. Grant to us the strength we need in the midst of our weakness, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, Mark was asking about this two-page file that I sent out, wondering if there was some problem. And the fact of the matter is that there isn't. But I just want to say this whole, when we come to questions related to the gospel age continued, Roman numeral 2 is the earthly prospects of the church. That's what we're dealing with. And the reason there's only a two-page overview is that I just made the decision that I wouldn't burden you with all my lectures on the parable of mustard seed or from the promises in Matthew 16 of Christ to the church, or the other things. And I would just restate what we've already seen in Matthew 13, and I kind of mentioned it in the lectures on the parables of the kingdom, that we have to maintain a balance. And one of the problems in the church is the church has not maintained a biblical balance with regard to optimism and negativism, or negative and positive perspectives about the prospects of the church in this age. The negative perspectives and positive perspectives have been set against each other, and they've been at odds. Generally, a system like postmillennialism has concentrated on the positive perspective, been optimistic about the prospects of the church, and minimized the negative perspective about the prospects of the church having to do with its tribulations and sorrows. Premillennialism, especially the form of premillennialism that's been around the last 100 years, on the other hand, has generally taken the opposite approach, and in many cases well-deserved the ridicule that some have given it by calling it pessimillennialism. And so, in my opinion, both these approaches are faulty. And the key text is there in the parable of the tares. But I'm going to come to that in a second. So here are faulty views of the church's prospects during this age. Postmillennialism sees the expansion of the church and actually creating a millennial period for the church before Christ comes back. Premillennialism emphasizes the tribulation of the church and the downward trend towards apostasy. Postmillennialism says that if the positive things that the Bible promises are true, then evil is going to wither in this age. It's going to wither almost away. Premillennialism says that if all who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, if evil men are going to wax worse and worse, if this is true, then that means that that the growth of the church will wither away. But in strange and almost paradoxical form, Jesus says, and here he speaks for the Godhead, allow both to grow together until the harvest. The point of Jesus' parable of the wheat and weeds is that it's not just It's not just that evil's going to grow and therefore good will wither. It's not just that good will grow and evil will wither. In the parable of the wheat and weeds, it seems to be the will of the Father, the owner of the field, that both should grow together. We might think that if the wheat grows, the weeds will wither. We might think if the weeds grow, the wheat will wither. In actual fact, both grow together, says Jesus, until the harvest. And so Jesus reveals here that it's God's decretive or secret will that both the good seed, or later identified as the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, later identified as the sons of the evil one, are to be permitted by divine influence to grow, develop, mature, and have enlarging prominent stature and influence. So, what we see during the gospel age then is this. Both grow together until harvest. Both the sons of the evil one and the sons of the kingdom mature in their evilness or in their goodness. And so tribulation and apostasy is a reality in the world and in the church, but expansion and blessing are also a reality. Now here I want to quote John Murray in his really good treatment of Matthew 24 and 25 in the second volume of his collected writings. He says, with regard to the period of time between Christ's two advents, inner eventual history is characterized by tribulation, turmoil, strife, perplexity, wars, and rumors of wars. Contemporaneous with this, however, is the universal expansion of the church. Both grow together until the harvest. Now, what I'd really love to do, if I had time, but we've come to the moment in the week where I've got to start making really, really difficult choices, is I'd like to take up several major passages of Scripture that expand on the positive and blessing aspect of the church age. I'd like to take up the parable of the mustard seed. I'd like to take up the promise that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And show where the New Testament actually teaches and expands on the idea that the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, are going to grow and prosper. And then on the other hand, I'd like to take the time to give you an exposition of Matthew 24 and 25, especially Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, and show you there of the reality that tribulation and apostasy are going to characterize this age as well. So I'd like to take both of these tendencies and just, you know, expand on them. But I can't, and I don't have time. And other things are priorities. Let me tell you where you can see those things in more of the End Times Made Simple. You can see my views on Matthew 16 and the promise to the church. You can also see there my exposition of the parable of the mustard seed. You can also see there my understanding, based on Murray's understanding, of Matthew 24. And so it's in that book that I really kind of defend it through one major portion of it, what I would call optimistic amillennialism. Okay? But so if you want all of that, you have to read the book. But that's all I can say about the earthly prospects of the church, because I need to come and want to come to the third major. We've talked about the intermediate state, heaven and hell, as something that goes on during the gospel age. We've talked about the prospects of the church all too briefly. But what I want to spend and focus on in the rest of this lecture is what we're going to call the Church Israel distinction, and what is called the Church Israel distinction. That brings us to file 18, which will be page 160 of the notes. So, section 1 of special questions is the Gospel Age. And here we come to the Church-Israel distinction. And this is an issue that I don't think I would be doing any kind of justice to you as students or to the subject matter in our day and age if I didn't take up. Before I begin, however, let me just say that while we're going to spend some time with this, I'm still a little dissatisfied with this aspect of my lectures because I've done more work. I haven't changed my mind about really anything, but I've done more work, especially in the book MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto and my response to MacArthur's outrageous sermon. I've done more work on the subject and dealt with some of the more modern statements of it. And I wish I had had time to kind of upgrade and refine and these lectures on the Churchill's distinction in light of some of that material. All this that I'm going to say to you is true, but I'm just confessing to you my sense of a little bit of personal dissatisfaction not having had the opportunity to do that. Anyway, Roman numeral 3 is the Church-Israel distinction. And you won't find anything in here about replacement theology. You won't find anything in here about supersessionism, if you're looking for that. You'll have to see my reaction to that kind of terminology in More of the End Times Made Simple and MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto, so you have to read those books. It sounds like I'm pushing my own books, but I'm just saying that if you want to know what I think about those issues, you have to read those books. But this will give you the basics, and that's what this course is, after all, eschatology, the basics. So the title of this lecture raises the question, are Israel and the Church distinct peoples of God? And this raises the question of the Church-Israel distinction. Now, when we talk about the Church-Israel distinction, what are we talking about? Well, I'm talking about the teaching of dispensationalism that says that the Church and Israel are two distinct peoples of God with whom God deals alternately in the history of the world. So the Old Testament, he deals with Israel. Church Age, he deals with the Gentile Church. Millennium, Tribulation Millennium, he comes back and deals with Israel again. Okay? That's simply stated dispensationalism's view of the two peoples of God. Now, this issue of the relationship of Israel and the Church is probably the single most important issue with reference to dispensationalism. Well, the predominant form of eschatological teaching in the Church for the last century, this whole issue of the Church-Israel distinction is the key issue. Dr. Charles Ryrie has done everyone a favor by pointedly answering the question, what is the sine qua non, that is the essential of dispensationalism? His answer has three parts, but I think it's in the first part of his answer that we get the most essential characteristic of dispensationalism. He states it this way, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the Church distinct. The man who fails to distinguish Israel and the Church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions. Now, with regard to this issue, broadly speaking, there are two and only two historical positions with regard to the matter of the relationship of the Church and Israel. There is first the position of classic dispensationalism. This states that God has two distinct peoples, Israel and the Church. These two must be kept separate. Thus, the promises made to Israel are fulfilled to Israel, not the Church. So the promises to Israel aren't fulfilled in the Church Age to the Church. They're fulfilled to Israel in the millennium. That's dispensationalism. And then there is the position of what I do dare to call historic Christianity. And this is that God is basically only one people in all ages. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled to the new Israel, the Church. So promises to Israel are fulfilled to the Church, the new Israel of God. Now, I've called this position the historic position of the Church, and I suppose I need to defend that rather dogmatic statement. So here we go. I think this description of the second viewpoint as the historic position of the Church is warranted, first of all, because, as I have shown you on Monday night, the premillennialism which flourished among the early fathers in the early centuries of the Church did not involve the Church-Israel distinction. In fact, the first defender of premillennialism, Justin Martyr, in the second century, is absolutely against the Church-Israel distinction. Here's a representative statement that he makes. He says, For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, when son circumcision was approved of and blessed by God on account of his faith, and called the father of many nations, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ, as shall be demonstrated while we proceed. And then the entirety of his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and I you just have to read it if you don't want to take my word for it, permeating the entirety of Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew is the notion that the church is the true Israel of God. And it's foundational to everything Justin Martyr says. So Justin Martyr's premillennialism is a premillennialism that does not hold the church-Israel distinction. A second thing I want to say is that the eschatological viewpoint which dominated the church through the Middle Ages after the demise of early premillennialism in the 4th century was not even premillennial. So obviously the church-Israel distinction was not characteristic of that period of time. And then thirdly, premillennialism itself did not find its way into any of the creeds resulting from the Reformation. As for the Church-Israel distinction of dispensationalism, the Westminster Confession and its daughter confession, our own 1689 Baptist Confession, have statements in them that are positively hostile to the Church-Israel distinction. For instance, this one, the Catholic or Universal Church, with which respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's the direct statement of the confession that the church consists of all the elect. Not just Gentile elect, not just the elect from this gospel age, but the entire history of the world. All of them compose God's church. And that's entirely contrary to the church-Israel distinction. The revival of premillennialism in the 17th century did not necessarily entail the church-Israel distinction. Famous premillennialists have rejected it. Ian Murray provides extensive evidence that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for instance, did not accept this distinction. Here's something that Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, okay? I have to stress that because I'm going to quote it, but this is what Spurgeon said. He says, we have even heard it asserted that those who lived before the coming of Christ don't belong to the church of God. We never know what we shall hear next, and perhaps it's a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement. Okay, all right, Spurgeon. Boy, you'd make a lot of people mad in our day if you said that. But that was Spurgeon's impression. This whole idea of the people living before the coming of Christ not belonging to the church was just kind of nonsense to him. Okay, and then another one. As the above quotation implies, the church-Israel distinction was developed during the 19th century by such men as J.N. Darby. And so the question, are Israel and the church distinct peoples of God, is of great practical importance in a lot of respects. A strict church-Israel distinction means that much of the Bible is not for the church in its primary reference. The church-Israel distinction has had a practically antinomian effect on the 20th century church because it was Israel who was under the law, but not the church. The church is only under grace, so it's said. The logical consequence of this perspective is to demand that if anything is going to bind a Christian's conscience, it has to be reiterated after Pentecost, or maybe even after Acts 10. And then there's the long tendency, the tendency long resistant, frequently denied, for the Church-Israel distinction to have the logical result of suggesting a different way of salvation for Israel. Now, I'm not sure that even the Schofield Reference Bible is consistent in this regard, but I do think there are statements in the Schofield Reference Bible that lead in that direction, even though there are other statements where they seem to contradict themselves. So this is a really important issue. Now, in trying to achieve a balanced perspective with regard to this issue, I'm going to talk about two things. I think we must talk about two things. A, the unity of and continuity between the church and Israel, And then I want to talk about the superiority of the church to old Israel. Okay? That's where we're going. So first of all, the unity and continuity between the church and Israel. Before I keep going, there's a question here. As I've been reading through your response to MacArthur, I'm forced to wonder if MacArthur has responded verbally in writing to your book. No, he hasn't. He's got bigger fish to fry than me, Brendan, I guess. But I have had interaction with some people at the Master Seminary over the book on a blog a couple years ago, just to satisfy your curiosity. Now, under this heading of the unity and continuity between the church and Israel, are there any questions here? I'm sorry, I'm kind of just rolling on. I took the question off the internet about the historical background of this that I've just been dealing with. Okay, so we're going to take up, in the first place in this lecture, the unity between the church and Israel. The question is this: is the church one with Israel? Is the church the continuation of Israel? Or in other words, is the church the new Israel of God? And having answered this question with the emphatic yes, the second question will have to be addressed: how can this be? So first we're going to demonstrate, then we're going to defend the unity of the church in Israel. The first thing is then the unity of the church in Israel demonstrated. There are six lines of argument that prove that the church is the true and new Israel of God. First, the term church, ecclesia, is used to describe the congregation of Israel. Maybe this isn't significant to other people, but I have to admit it still sticks in my craw. I was raised with people telling me again and again and again that the church is not in the Old Testament. Well, simply not. It's simply wrong. Of course, ecclesia isn't in the Old Testament because the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, for Pete's sake. but the fact is, the Hebrew words in the Old Testament are translated by the term ecclesia. And many times, the evidence for this is probably twofold. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in use at the time of the writing of the New Testament to translate the Hebrew word kahal. Kahal, the Hebrew word for assembly, is translated by ecclesia approximately 70 times in the Old Testament. The following are representative specimens. Then Moses, well, let me not read them. Andrew Harrison, would you read those three specimens, please?
Deuteronomy 31:30. Mm-hmm. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. 1 Kings 8:14, then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Micah 2:5, therefore you will have no one stretching and measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord.
In every one of these cases, the Septuagint translates church. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the church of Israel. Okay, now. And so you have the appearance of God on Mount Sinai with the Israel assembled around Mount Sinai is called in the Septuagint the Day of the Church. So it's also used, this word church is used in the New Testament to describe the congregation of Israel. Jeannie, would you read those two texts?
Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise.
Yeah. That second one's really significant because the Old Testament's being quoted, but the writer is applying it to the church, and it's the Messiah speaking, the Messiah saying, in the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. So since the same term is used both for God's people in the Old and in the New Testaments, this argues forcibly for the unity of God's people. And it certainly puts the lie to the very superficial statement, the church is not in the Old Testament. Here's the second argument. The constitutive principle of Israel is the same as that of the church. The people of God become the people of God. That is to say, Israel becomes the people of God by God's electing, redeeming, covenant-making activity. That's how Israel became the people of God. It was in this way that Israel was constituted the people of God. And you see the text there. The church became God's people by being elected, redeemed, and covenanted with in Christ. Now, it seems to me, therefore, that if you're going to argue there are two peoples of God, you have to say there are two elections and two redemptions, and ultimately these things are on the same level. Now, of course, no one denies that there is a typical election and then a spiritual election, a typical redemption, and then the fulfillment redemption in Christ. But do we really want to maintain in the way that dispensationalism is saying so, that there are two redemptions and two elections? I don't think so. We have to say one is typical of the other. So the election of Israel is typical and preparatory to that of the church. If that which constituted Israel the people of God was in its character typical and preparatory, Israel itself can scarcely be other than typical in character. The typical relation of Israel to the church confirms then the unity of the people of God, confirms that there's only one people of God ultimately. Thirdly, third argument. And here we come to the text of Scripture more directly. The New Testament directly asserts that the church is the true Israel of God. It directly asserts it. Now, I have five passages that I think together form this assertion. 1 Corinthians 10:18 tells us, reads, "Behold Israel after the flesh." I think Hodge's comments are appropriate. Israel after the flesh, i.e. the Jews, as a nation, as distinguished from Israel after the Spirit, or the spiritual Israel, or true people of God. As Israel was a favorite term of honor, Paul rarely uses it for the Jews without some such qualification. And so the point is, if you are familiar with Pauline literature, you got this flesh-spirit contrast in Paul. And so when he talks about Israel after the flesh, you immediately ask, well, that means there are Israel after the Spirit. Of course, it means that exactly. And that is a reference to the church. Romans 2, 28 and 29 is a really important text. And Andrew Thornquist, would you read Romans 2? In fact, I really hate just to read 2:28. Can you get us 25 to 29, brother? Because I think we need to pick up the context here. I'm going to try to get it up here.
Is it 25 to 29?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God."
Okay, so you have that question there in verse 26. If an uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Implied answer, yes. And so this text tells us that the true Jews, the true circumcision, are those who are that inwardly. It's inward heart circumcision that makes a man a Jew. And so here we have Paul's direct assertion that Christians are Jews since their hearts are spiritually circumcised. Romans 9, 6 to 8. Shad, would you read that for us?
"But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
Now, there are those that have attempted to limit this verse to the spiritually circumcised physical Israelites. So you only qualify to be the children of promise if you're both an Israelite physically and spiritually circumcised. The problem with this is that Paul himself and elsewhere identifies Christians as the children of promise. Galatians 4:28, where he says of the Galatian Gentile Christians that they are the children of promise. And so though it might be the case that in Romans 9:6-8, Paul is thinking primarily of the true remnant among the Jews, you can't limit this language of being the children of promise to an Abraham's seed to those who are Jewish physically. And we're going to see a future argument that Galatians 3:29 in fact says of Gentile Christians that they are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Philippians 3:3 makes clear, too, that the qualifications to be the new and true circumcision are not physical. Liana, would you read Philippians 3:3 for us? And, just read 3:3.
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh.
And so here Paul clearly identifies the church. He himself and the Church of Jesus Christ there at Philippi as the true circumcision. And the identifying marks of that true circumcision are spiritual realities, worshiping in the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in the flesh. So we have those five passages that make clear that the church is the true Jewish, the true circumcised people of God. Fourthly, we have Galatians 6:16. Nathan, would you please read that? I would like to get a little larger context. Can you give us both verses 15 and 16, Nathan? I'm going to try to get it up here.
For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Okay, now I am assuming what I think should be evident, that the phrase the Israel of God here refers, includes the church of the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia were predominantly Gentile churches. Now, some have interpreted the Israel of God as equivalent to believing Jews. But this, however, mocks and contradicts the entire context of the statement. What is the whole book of Galatians about? It's a rebuttal of Judaizing thought, which demanded an addition to Christ that you be Jewish, that you be physically circumcised. Now, if the interpretation that some dispensationalists want to put on this verse is correct, that the Israel of God isn't all true Christians, but it's all true Christians who are also physically circumcised, then that interpretation just is completely out of accord with the entire thrust of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians has a total devaluation of ethnic Jewishness. Paul has just said, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, but a new creation. Is he then in the very next verse, and contrary to the entire message of the book, is he going to say, and peace upon the Israel of God, and be saying in his mind, but the Israel of God consists only of those who are both regenerated and physically circumcised? Of course not. Of course not. That interpretation is just impossible. A fifth argument. The characteristics and privileges of Israel are assumed by the church. And again, the massive evidence for this would take a long time to look up. Let me just hope that you will get the picture from this little diagram I'm giving you. You can see it, the whole thing at least there. The old Israel and the church and the new Israel, our church, have a remarkable similarities between them. Both are called saints, both are elect, both are beloved, both are the called, both are the church, both are the flock of God, both are a holy nation, both are kingdom of priests, both are peculiar treasures, both are God's people, both are holy peoples, both are people of inheritance, both have the blessing of God's tabernacle among them. Both have the blessing of God walking among them. The old Israel has 12 patriarchs. The new Israel has 12 apostles. Christ is married to Israel, and Christ is married to the church. The point is, and yet we are to believe that these two peoples of God are entirely different, entirely separate. I don't think so. But a sixth argument, and one that I want to spend a little time developing, is this. The classic passages which speak to the relation of the church and Israel clearly teach their unity and the continuity between them. I want to point out three major passages here that I think are major assertions, major passages in Paul, where his whole thrust is to make this point that Israel and the church are not two peoples of God, but ultimately one people of God. Galatians 3, 6 to 29 is the first passage. And here let me just summarize. Galatians 3 is a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in Galatians 3, Paul defends this doctrine, first of all, by appealing to the voice of experience in verses 1 to 5, and then he appeals to the voice of Scripture in verses 6 to 29. Paul's main contention in verses 15 to 29 is that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is more ultimate in history of redemption than the law, and that this points to the fact that it's promise rather than law which is the determining factor in God's covenant dealings. Of the law that was given 400 years after the promise to Abraham can't undo God's promise to Abraham. And Paul points out that the Abrahamic covenant's promise was made with Abraham's messianic seed. He says that in verses 16 and 19. Then in verses 23 to 29, Paul points out the implication of all this by introducing the concept of union with Christ by faith. We are united with this messianic seed if we believe in him, no matter our nationality. And in virtue of this, the church also is Abraham's seed. Paul tells the Gentile Galatian Christians in verse 29, you are Abraham's seed. And it doesn't matter that they're not Jewish physically. In fact, I think it's good for us just to look at the concluding verses of Galatians 3 and see that statement is the culmination of some really clear language on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And so if you belong to Christ, if you have the sole qualification of being a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, the sole qualification of being in union with Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. Well, I think that's very clear, but in fact, I think the next two passages we're going to turn to are even more clear, and so let me come to them. Romans 11, 16 to 24. Who read? Leanna and Nathan, you both just recently read, right? Okay. Should I pick on? Would you like to read or not? Okay, would you read Romans chapter 11, Stacy, verses 16 to 24 for us?
Romans 11, 16 to 24.
And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Now, I have to confess that in my own experience, this is one of the most striking passages that when I started reading the Bible with my own eyes when I was in college, I thought to myself, wow, that's not what I was taught. Because, you see, when you're raised in the dispensational church and you're taught that there are two peoples of God, then you expect that when Paul starts to talk about the people of God, he's going to talk about two olive trees. Or an olive tree, that's the Old Testament people of God, and a fig tree, that's the Gentile church. But when Paul starts to give us an analogy for the relationship of the church in Israel, what's the analogy? Is there more than one tree? No, there's just one tree. That's God's people. Yes, there are wild olive trees, but they're not God's people. How does someone become a part of God's people? By faith, they're granted in, they are grafted in to the old olive tree. It's the same. God doesn't plant a new olive tree. When Christ comes and when the church age begins, there's this the same old olive tree. And when he begins to explain the nature of that olive tree, what you get is the unbelieving branch is broken off with the coming of the new dispensation, and believing Gentile branch is grafted in, but you don't get a different olive tree. You don't get two olive trees. You don't get an olive and fig tree. You just get the same old tree, but now only with believing branches. You see it? This was just strikingly contrary to everything I'd been taught growing up when I began to read it. Now, the third passage is Ephesians 2, 11 to 19. And if anything, it's even more explicit than the ones we've been looking at. Mark, would you read it for us, please? Yes.
Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by humans' hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh an enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household.
Now, this is a remarkable passage. Remarkable, first of all, because Paul is dealing with the precise issue that we're talking about. Where do the Gentiles come in? How do they relate to the people of God? That's the people he's addressing. Remember that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, you, were called uncircumcision by, now we're already getting a notion of where he's going with this, by the so-called circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands. And of course, I leave aside not only that, but I also leave aside the fact that the text is really clear that Christ abolished the enmity between the two groups, made them both one in his own, in his one body, and redeemed them both by his one body. Okay? Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, and he made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one people of God. Now, having said all of that, however, that's still not the most striking thing about the passage. The most striking thing about the passage is the language of 12 and 13, and then how it gets picked up on again in verse 19. We read in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Here's the question. In this context, near to what? You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? According to this context. Well, clearly, near to all the things that they were separated from, according to verse 12. They were separate from Christ. They're brought near to Christ. They were separate from the covenants of promise, but now they're brought near to the covenants of promise. They were separate from hope, and now they have hope. They were separate from God and the world, but now they have God. Oh, and I left one out, didn't I? They were separate, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and now they are brought near to it. That is to say, they're incorporated as Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel. Now, that's striking enough until you come to Paul's conclusion in verse 19. Verse 19 begins with two, it's almost like two therefores. It's so then. That kind of passes over it too quickly. It's hence, therefore. That's how verse 19 begins, with two conjunctions in the original, drawing a conclusion. He says, "Hence, therefore, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Stop. You know how those words were used in the Old Testament? Dominantly. Who were the strangers and the aliens? They were the Gentiles living in the land with the Israelites, the people that were excluded from the assembly of the Lord because they were Gentiles and uncircumcised. And he says to the Gentiles, that whom he is speaking, "You are no longer strangers and aliens," that is to say, Gentiles living in the land but excluded from the people of God. "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, even in English, it's pretty clear that this means that they have become one with the people of God and are our fellow citizens with the Jewish people of God. But even though that's clear in English, it's even more clear in the original. Because he says, you're no longer Gentiles, strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. Now, the interesting thing about that word fellow citizens is that it's connected to the word commonwealth in verse 12. Because they both come from the same root word in the Greek. The commonwealth of Israel, listen to the Greek, you can hear it, is the politeias to Israel. You hear? You hear the root that we get our word polity from, or politics from? The politeias to Israel. Okay, now, you know what that word fellow citizens is in verse 19? It's sum politai. Who are the citizens of the commonwealth of Israel? It's the Gentiles, along with the Jewish saints. They have become fellow citizens, sum politai, with the saints and are of God's household. The point is, verse 19 is a direct assertion that Gentile Christians are now part of God's Israel. They have citizenship in the commonwealth of Israel. It's a direct assertion of it. So these three major passages in which Paul addresses the thing at length all come bring us to the same conclusion. Well, seventhly, the scriptures teach the eschatological unity of the people of God. The ultimate fruition of history is according to the Bible, not two peoples of God, but one people of God. When the scriptures are examined, they tell us that when everything is said and done, God has only one people. And this is so clear from several passages. Andrew Harrison, Matthew 8:11-12.
I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
I don't need to labor the fact that these people coming from the east and west are Gentiles, and the sons of the kingdom are Jews that are cast out. John 10:16 is also clear. Jeannie.
And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd.
I don't think this is just eschatological. I think Jesus is talking about today's church, but it's also talking about the future people of God. One fold of both Gentile and Jewish sheep. And then Hebrews 11 is really interesting. You remember what Paul's been doing in Hebrews. He's given that whole litany of the Jewish heroes of the faith, all the Old Testament heroes of the faith. And then he comes to his conclusion in verses 39 and 40. Chad's going to read that conclusion for us.
And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
So that apart from us, all these Old Testament Jewish believers would not be made perfect. They're not going to be made perfect, brought to their goal apart from us. We're going to be brought to the goal together, you see? And then finally, our Revelation 21:9-14 is the climactic statement of the New Testament with regard to the ultimate oneness of the people of God. And Andrew Thornquist is going to read that for us.
And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
You know by now that it's clear that as a part of the book of Revelation, these words are given to us predominantly in apocalyptic genre. So they're highly symbolic, dramatically symbolic language. And you see, the point is this. The New Jerusalem coming out and down out of heaven from God is a symbol of God's people. And what's remarkable about this people is that there's only one city, and it's both Jewish and Christian at the same time. It has 12 foundation stones, and those foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It has 12 gates, and those are the 12 tribes of Israel. But there wasn't one city. There isn't one city for Jewish Christians and one city for Gentile Christians, one city for the Jews and one city for the church. No. The city is one, with gates that speak of her Jewish character and foundation stones that speak of her Christian character. Well, now, there are a lot of applications of this, and let me underscore a few. The first thing that this fact that the church is the new and true Israel of God means is that there is a legitimate, direct application of Old Testament prophecy about the future of Israel to the church. Isaiah 54 is fulfilled in the church. We read the Old Testament, we ought to keep those kind of applications in mind. The history of the Bible also has a single theme, redemption. And it may and ought to be read with that single theme in mind. The doctrines of the New Testament must be understood and can only be rightly understood in light of their Old Testament origins. You can't understand the church if you cut it off from its origins in the assembly of the Lord in Israel. Now, yes, there's development. Yes, I'm going to say this. There's discontinuity. There's maturation. But nonetheless, you can't just start with the church and think that it has nothing to do with anything that's gone before. No. New Testament institutions and doctrines are built on Old Testament ideas and institutions. And the dignity of the church is enhanced by the realization of its heritage in Old Testament Israel. The church is the culmination of God's age-long purpose of redemption and is one with and the heir of all God's covenant dealings. So the church that is the new Israel covenant. Therefore, the church is at the center of God's purposes in the world. The center of God's purpose in the world are not located in the Middle East. The center of God's purposes in the world are located here and around the world, wherever there's a church of Jesus Christ. I have a couple of online questions that I'm going to take. Michael Burrow was wondering how dispensationalists explain these verses away. He says, it's interesting that John MacArthur's commentary in Ephesians says regarding 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens of the saints. Whether believers were previously apart from God and his people or whether they were previously nearby, they became one in Jesus Christ. Whether they were former strangers and outcasts or former aliens and guests, all believers in Christ become fellow citizens of God's kingdom with the saints. The believers from every age who have trusted in God, God's kingdom has no strangers or aliens, no second-class citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul declares, and the only citizens of heaven are God's saints. Yeah, that's all good and true stuff, but I don't think MacArthur has really gotten the point of the passage that Gentiles are not a part of God's commonwealth of Israel. Other questions before I go on? This has been 8 lines of arguments to demonstrate the unity and continuity between the church and Israel, okay? To demonstrate that the church is the new Israel of God, the true Israel of God. That God doesn't have two peoples. Now, I've demonstrated that, but I want to go on now to defend it, okay? Because there is a problem here, and it's not a problem that we should just try to ignore. The problem displayed. The church is regarded as God's new Israel in the New Testament, but the question is, how can this be? How and why is it proper for the mainly Gentile church to be regarded as Israel, the new, the true Israel of God? Granted that the New Testament does so regard Israel, how is this estimate to be defended in light of the Gentile character of the church? Well, that's the problem. Let me illustrate the problem for you. The problem is illustrated by Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, you have the promise of the new covenant, which it says is to be made, explicitly says, Jeremiah 31:31, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But the New Testament takes that prophecy and every single one of its references to it applies it to the church. How can an Old Testament prophecy made with regard to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, how can that prophecy be applied to the church? How can the cup of the new covenant, which we drink in the Lord's Supper, be given to Gentiles and the Gentile church? How can the apostle of the church and the apostle of the Gentiles be called servants of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3? Jesus, the mediator and high priest of the church, is such in virtue of the new covenant. Well, how do we have anything to do with these promises made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Now, of course, from one standpoint, the fact that these passages are applied to the church is another proof of the unity of the church in Israel. Leaving that aside, the point is still, how does the Bible take passages like that and think that they're fulfilled in the church? How can the church be regarded as the new Israel of God? How does that make sense? What kind of reading of the Bible, what kind of principle of interpretation allows you to reach that kind of conclusion? Well, certainly not the kind of hyperliteral or nationalistic interpretation of the new covenant that you find in a lot of dispensational writings. But now let's come, having illustrated the problem, to false solutions rejected. There are two false solutions that must be immediately rejected. One is the solution of unbelief. This can't possibly be true. The Bible can't possibly be correct when it does this. And the solution of spiritualizing must also be rejected. Now let me tell you what I mean by spiritualizing. It's like a magician. He puts scarves into the top hat and pulls out rabbits. It's almost like we put the house of Israel into the top half and we pull out the church. It's just magic. It's hermeneutical magic. No, I don't think we can do that either. We just can't say, well, you know, just spiritualize it. Israel is spiritual church. Well, okay, maybe other people define spiritualizing differently than I do, but I don't have a lot of use for it, frankly. And so I want to know what the Bible is saying properly interpreted. Now, that brings me then to the problem solved. There are two lines of thought, I think, and maybe more, that explain and validate the New Testament identification of the church as Israel, as the new Israel. The first line of thought is that the promises made to Israel can be fulfilled to the church because the nucleus of the church was and is the elect remnant of the nation of Israel. I was listening to the radio one day, and this radio preacher was laboring to prove that Acts chapter 10 was Jewish ground. I didn't disagree with him because I think the whole New Testament is Jewish ground. Don't we understand that all the original membership of the church were Jews? Don't we understand that a remnant according to the election of grace from among the Jews is incorporated in the church in every generation? And so I think it's really important to understand that the nucleus of the church was and is the elect remnant of the nation of Israel. You see, the promises to the nation Israel contained a conditional element. And you get yourself bound up into all sorts of issues and entanglements here. But it's certainly true, though. The promises to Israel contained a conditional element. They were not completely contingent on human obedience. The condition of human obedience was contained, and I think we can say in the context of God's sovereign purpose. Yet while they are to be understood within the framework of divine sovereignty, the conditional element is clear. If you keep my covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests. That's the language of Exodus 19:5. It's clearly conditional. Only faithful Jews could lay claim to the promises. That there would be such faithful Jews, God's divine purpose would make certain, but that all Jews would be faithful is nowhere certified. And so the promises to the nation were repeatedly fulfilled only to the remnant of faithful Jews. The very Exodus generation, most of them didn't inherit the promises. They fell in the wilderness. Only two of the whole generation made it in, Caleb and Joshua. The promises of the land were fulfilled to a remnant. A whole generation to whom the promise of the land had been proclaimed died without receiving it. The promise of a return to the land in Jeremiah 29:10-14 was not fulfilled to all Jews, but only to some, a faithful remnant. Thus, too, the promise of the new remnant is given. The promise of the new covenant is fulfilled only to a faithful remnant. Finally, it was prophesied that the promises of the new covenant would be extended also to the Gentiles. Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah, prophesied the new covenant. We didn't use the same language, or the language new covenant. He clearly foretold the blessing brought to Israel would overflow to the Gentiles. Now, these are prophecies, and they have fulfillment. The new covenant is made with the Jews. Not all of them, but as always had been the case, to the elect remnant of them. The apostles and the original members of Christian churches were the elect remnant among the Jews, from among the Jews. Now, and the Old Testament itself had prophesied that Gentiles would be grafted in. This is not spiritualizing. It's only taking the Old Testament prophecy seriously and remembering the conditional element in the Old Covenant. So these things allow us to speak literally of a literal fulfillment of the prophecy of the New Covenant. Above, we argued that there were three major passages in which Paul addressed the issue of the relationship of Israel and the church directly. The first line of thought is taught in two of these passages, both in Romans 11 and Ephesians 2. The promises are fulfilled, literally fulfilled, to the Jewish remnant and also to the Gentiles grafted in. This was prophesied. But there is a second line of thought that enables us to see how the church can be God's new Israel. Now, the second line of thought that justifies identifying the church as God's new Israel is that the head of the church was and is the Messiah of Israel. The foundation of the church, the foundation stone upon which we all are built, is indisputably Jewish. And this is the point, of course, of both Galatians 3 and again 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, where the promises made to Israel are regarded as fulfilled in Christ. Well, it's got to be the whole nation. No, it doesn't. It was always the remnant. It was never the whole nation. And so when Jesus comes as the faithful Israelite, the one who perfectly kept the covenant after all these centuries, the promises are made and fulfilled to him. And they are also then become, to everyone who believes in him, their promises as well. So, 2 Corinthians 1:19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be, well, notice the staggering inclusiveness of this statement. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God. Of course, we've already read that if we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because Jesus is Jewish and all the promises are fulfilled to him. So the teaching of the New Testament that the church is the new Israel of God is a quite literal fulfillment of the predictions of the Old Testament. Now, what feels to me like at least a real quick summary of both the demonstration and then the defense of the church being the new Israel. You have questions at this point, comments. Yes, Mark.
How literal are the divorce passages of Israel? I mean, how do we take that? It just seems like those are so often skipped over that God is divorcing them. And in the midst of that divorce, then how do we, under this umbrella, treat Israel, you know, with that understanding that there possibly may be a great revival towards them? How are we supposed to react in that, in a balanced way versus how the modern church acts, you know?
Yeah. That's a great question. With regard to the divorce passages, I think we have to talk about them. Well, I mean, they're mentioned, they're actually alluded to in Jeremiah 31, aren't they? They broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them. And so Jeremiah 31 says that Israel broke God's covenant. Again and again and again, they broke God's covenant. And in Jeremiah, of course, the covenant breaking has become complete, and they're exiled from the land of Israel. So the old covenant could be and was broken. The new covenant is to the effect that God is now going to assure that the promises of the covenant are, however, fulfilled by his own sovereign grace, okay, to the house of Israel and house of Judah. Okay, now, but your question really got interesting in the second part of it. What's a balanced attitude about this? Okay, I don't think the question of whether there is a great revival at the sometime during this age among the Jews or towards the end of this age is really a pivotal issue in terms of what kind of eschatology you have. Postmillennialist, amillennialist, and premillennialist have all believed in a great revival among the Jews. As long as you keep that within bounds and you don't say nonsensical stuff like every last Jew will be converted, or you don't say that, like some people have said, evangelicals have said this, every last Jew that's ever lived will be saved. As long as you don't say something like that, and as long as you say this, that, remember we quoted the Geneva Bible, which teaches that there will be a great revival from among the Jews, that there will be massive conversion of the ethnically Jewish nation. But it says they'll be converted into the church. I think that has to be maintained. The whole issue of whether there's going to be a massive conversion of the Jews into the church isn't decisive for what kind of eschatology you have. Personally, I'm not convinced that Romans 11 actually teaches that. I'm not convinced that Romans 11 means anything more than that a remnant of Jews that are elect according to grace will be converted into the church in every generation. I'm not convinced that Romans 11 teaches any more of that than that. I deal with that more of the end times made simple, and I think O. Palmer Robertson's treatment of Romans 11 is convincing. But I want to say more largely than that. I think you can believe in a future conversion of the Jews. The point is this. That means that our perspective about the nation that exists and calls itself Israel today, which is not Christian, which persecutes Christians, that's not the center of God's purposes. If a work is done among the Jewish people, it will not mean they're returning to the land of Palestine. It will mean they're returning to the Messiah. That will be the manifestation of a great work of God among the Jews. Okay? Am I answering your question? You know, substantially. So I think you can hold a great conversion among the Jews, a great revival. But the key thing is it has to be, what we know for sure is it must be into the church. It can't be some different people of God. And it's by the preaching of the gospel. And the sign of this great work of God is not the return to Palestine. It is the return to the Messiah. Yeah, Andrew?
From several the subject who were dispensational in their thinking, they basically said that the reason that they maintained that position was because they just couldn't accept the fact that there would be so many unfulfilled promises to Israel.
Okay. To which my response is there aren't any such unfulfilled promises to Israel. They're only unfulfilled if you forget the fact that those promises were conditional and always fulfilled to a remnant. Okay? Now, I interrupted you, perhaps.
No,
I mean, what promises are they talking about? I mean,
I don't really know.
Land promises?
Yeah, land promises.
Well,
heard.
But here's my response to that. They not only get the land of Palestine, they get the entire world when Jesus comes back, and so do all Christians. Brandon asks, when you refer to the church in the Old Testament, are you referring to the true Israel or Israel as a whole? In other words, is the true church of the Old Testament made up of only believers as it is today, or is the whole congregation of wheat and tares in the Old Testament considered the church? That's a great question. It's what I would come to and spend another hour talking about if I had time, and B, here, the superiority of the church to Israel. But to answer your question directly, when the Old Testament refers to the assembly of the Lord, it refers to all those who are legally, have the legal qualifications to be a part of that assembly. And one of the legal qualifications to be a part of the assembly of the Lord in the Old Testament was not being born again. You got to be a part of the assembly of the Lord in the Old Testament by having Jewish parents that circumcised you into the covenant on the eighth day. That's how you got in. And that's why you had both Joabs and Davids in the assembly of the Lord. That's why you had both the sons of Eli and Samuels in the assembly of the Lord. So the outward and the outward formal sense, the old covenant included unregenerate people, and included them by right and legally. Okay. And all of this is a good question, because it points us in the direction of the newness or superiority of the church to Israel. And that superiority fundamentally consists in two qualities. Now, this is, saying it this way is almost a vast oversimplification, but there are two things that are new about the new Israel. There is a new spirituality and a new universality. The new spirituality is hinted at in Jeremiah 31, and where it says, of the new covenant made with the house of Israel, that they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins and iniquities no more. The uniqueness of the new Israel of God is that evangelism is not necessary among those who are truly in the new covenant. Knowing the Lord is a way of talking about being a genuine Christian. It's the Old Testament language, knowing the Lord. And so when you have this language of that's not teaching every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, it's the idea that you don't have to do evangelism among the people of God. The assumption among the people of God is that people are already evangelized, that they do know the Lord in the new covenant. That wasn't the assumption in the old covenant. There's a new spirituality. The old covenant could be broken because the law was written on stone. And the great symbol of that was Moses coming down from the mountain and smashing the two tablets at the bottom of the mountain, right? It could be broken. It was broken. But the new covenant is not broken by those who are its members, because the law is written, as Jeremiah 31 says, in their hearts and in their minds. So it's not that God has decided in the new covenant, the law didn't work out too well, I think I'll try something else. That's not what he does. He doesn't say, I give up on the law, let's try grace. No, that's not the point. The point is, by grace, in his sovereign power, he writes his law on people's hearts so that they keep the covenant. So it's not like there's no longer necessary to keep the covenant, but it's that everyone in the new covenant does keep it by God's regenerating grace and power in their hearts. Okay? And so there's this new spirituality about the covenant. All the members of the new covenant have the Spirit of God indwelling and regenerating them. All the members of the old covenant did not. The whole basis upon which you get into the formal membership of the new covenant people of God, the church, is the profession of genuinely knowing the Lord. And you don't get in, at least you ought not to get in, unless you have a credible, as we say, profession of faith. Okay? That's the nature. That new spirituality is fundamental to the new covenant. Okay? The other thing that's fundamental And the other newness of the new covenant is that it's universal, that it includes not just physical Jews or those who are willing to become physical Jews by being circumcised. It includes all nations. And so the promise, the prophecy of Joel 2, quoted in Acts chapter 2, that God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Okay? So that Paul comes along and says that Gentiles are grafted in. Not Gentiles who are willing to become Jews. That's how that happened in the Old Testament. But Gentiles, qua Gentiles, Gentiles as Gentiles, are grafted in. You see it? So, to boil it all down, there are two new qualities in the superior New Israel. The New Israel is characterized by a new spirituality and a new universality. Dan Loggins asks, are there any specific works you would point us to as we think through the Israel church debate? O. Palmer Robinson's book, The Israel of God, is really good. I'm sure there are others out there, but that's the first one that comes to mind. Other questions? And so I'm not going to do the second part of the lecture because I just summarized it for you. And because we have the other tantalizing subjects to take up in the two lectures left tonight.